Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We are beyond humbled and grateful to get to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and to benefit from the life of that church and also to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. And so we want to encourage people not to allow online sermons to replace the local church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. You can go there, you can find additional resources, blogs, sermons, etc. If you're in the area, the service times and the location are there for you as well. I hope that this sermon and the membership of Christ the Rock Church sincerely prays that this will be a blessing to you. And it's a great segue into this morning's message. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for the fact that we abide in it now. We thank you for the fact that we will abide in it in everlasting. We thank you for the fact that it is consistent, that it is constant, that it is performance-based, but that performance is that of Christ and Christ alone. We approach you on those terms and those terms only. The steadfastness of your love is directly related to the fact that Christ's sacrifice on our behalf was sufficient for all our sin. We thank you for your enduring love for the saints on behalf of our Savior. We thank you for the fact that we are connected to your love by a sacrifice that was greater than our sin. We thank you for our Lord Jesus. We thank you for his love for us. We thank you for the sweetness of the work of the Holy Spirit and his love for us. We thank you for your love for your Son and that we are the beneficiaries of that love. We are a gift being given amongst the members, the persons of the Trinity, and the beneficiaries of that great love. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, Paul is going to teach us about God's love and the way that we love each other. First of all, I'd like to say we're out of Ephesians chapter 4. That's wild. It's been over a year, but it's been a glorious year. For me, I trust for you as well. I've learned a lot about what my ecclesiology is supposed to be. And we're not totally moving out of that idea as we move on here. We move on from forgiveness to the love of God, and as the forgiveness that we are to give each other is determined by the nature of the forgiveness that God has given us, so too it is with love. The way that we love each other is determined by the nature of God's love for us. And now, the culture has many definitions of love, and they are all completely and totally contrary to the way that the Bible defines love. God is actually defined as love in 1 John. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to set aside any cultural notions of what the love of God should be and indeed is, and we're going to let God define what he describes himself as being defined by. And we'll pick up in Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. First of all, I'm going to work through this point by point, but the first thing that I want to point out to you is the greater context, the framework in which this exists, which is the us of verse 2. Worth noting here, perhaps, that the atonement of Jesus was not a potential atonement. It was an actual atonement. Jesus did not shoot for something good but come up slightly short and then end up getting a remnant of the ones that he sought to redeem. Christ has redeemed every single one that he sought to, every single one that the Father has elected. And so this love is not a universal love, and it is not universally experienced. It is a covenant love. And it is experienced only by those who have entered a covenant relationship with God through faith and repentance. Paul says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love at the outset. Therefore, always points backwards. And in this instance, it points back to the section encapsulated by the last verse that we have examined. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven. And so the pattern of Ephesians, the pattern of chapter 4, the pattern of all of Scripture in general is God is thus, thus I will be, and God does thus, thus I will do. Behavior of a Christian is always rooted in the character of Christ. He says we are to imitate God as beloved children. Every human father understands this because of the behavior, the following of their son. They follow you by nature because they want to be like you. Cleveland in the winter time gives a good example of this. You remember being a kid, maybe now, and you're in sneakers in deep snow. What happens when you're the first one to step in deep snow? You get snow inside your shoe, and now your feet are cold and they are wet. I remember being a little boy, and I don't really shovel my walkway or my driveway. And as I think about that, I think I can blame that effectively on my father. I don't think he did so either, as I'm recalling. And so we'd go out in the morning. I'm getting a look from Lydia. We'd go out in the morning, and my father would be the first one to step in the snow. And so to avoid the effect that I just described to you, I would step in his footprints with my smaller foot and thereby avoid the cold and wet feet. That's the idea here of the Apostle Paul, walking in the footsteps of the one who came before us. And the original language, be, is a present imperative. In other words, it means to become or to continually be becoming. Thus it is rendered in English, be imitators. Paul is stressing the ongoing nature of what is happening. Beloved children, the original term there in the original language is, it has an incredible strength in terms of the love that's being described. Jesus is often described as the only Son of God. We are not the only Son of God in the way that Christ is, but the verbiage there is very, very similar. It does not make us only, as in only begotten, as is Christ, but what it does is demonstrates that though the children of God are innumerable, that we are able to be loved by the God who loves us as though we were the only. If you come from a large family, you understand the dynamic of feeling like you have to share the love of your parents with your other siblings. God, being omnipotent and being omnipresent, has no such shortcoming. He is able to love all his people with equal propriety. Paul says that we imitate God in that we walk in love. Verse 2. We have had three categories thus far of walk-in statements. We walk in unity, the beginning of chapter 4. We walk in holiness, the end of chapter 4. And now we walk in love, the beginning of chapter 5. Imitate here comes from the same root word as counterfeit, but here it's used in the positive sense. If you want to think of it in a context that you may understand, we are to be carbon copies of God. And the words here spoken by Paul mirror some of the last words of Jesus before his crucifixion. Love one another just as I have loved you. John 13:34, 15:12, and 15:17. God's directive with us, his people, is to confer his great love upon us. He actively seeks to do so. And because of that, it must be the same motivation for us. Love, in a general sense, supplies a sense of safety. My children feel safe in my love in a way that they are probably not cognizant of, because they know nothing of what it is to have a family that does not love them, to have parents who are not unified in their love for them. But if you were to compare my children, for example, at Liliana's age with me at Liliana's age, you would see a drastic difference, because my situation was not the same as hers is. You'd be able to see the effects of that love in a very, very visceral way. So too, perhaps you've known somebody who had bad experiences in terms of romantic relationships, and or also had bad experiences in terms of what was modeled to them in the home as they were growing up. And they found someone. Someone who loved them in a way that was completely different. And we look at that and note how good it is for them, how sure a platform it is for them to stand on, because that love is one that isn't going anywhere, and they don't seem to be able to push away from it strong enough to get it to move away from them. And so it has a grounding effect. Far more does the love of Christ have a grounding effect on Christians. It secures, it moors us into our foundation, who is God. And if it is not doing that for you, if instead you are racked with anxiety this morning, and you're not really resting in it, and perhaps you don't really understand what it is and its true nature, the opposite of security in Christ's love is anxiety. The love of God is to be rested in and underneath as one would rest beneath the shade of a tree, with outstretched branches. When I was a child in Sunday school, I sang a song that I imagine is familiar to many of you, if not all of you. His banner over me is love. I have elected not to sing any portion of that here this morning, so if you don't know it by name, sorry. Well, that passage comes from, or rather that phrase comes from a passage in Song of Solomon chapter 2, verse 4. He has brought me to his banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. Do you understand the concept of banner when it's used in Scripture? One of the aspects of Vacation Bible School that I really, really enjoyed as a child was the marketplace concept that the church that I used to go to had. And it had the 12 tribes of Israel that would march around the property of the church, and each would have a flag or a banner, and it would be held by one of the children, and the rest of us would go behind that person. And on that flag or on that banner would be the name of one of the 12 tribes: Benjamin, Naphtali, so on and so forth, Judah. That's the idea there. And so what the Shunammite is saying about Solomon in that particular passage is that his love for her is the strength that she stands beneath. It is the strength with which she identifies. It's a military term of being protected. And because we know and we understand that marriage does what? What is marriage a metaphor of? According to Ephesians chapter 5, we may certainly apply that to the love that God has for his people. And so we gather under the banner of his love in the way that she did with her husbands. The world's love is a love that is bound by obligation. Here is Jesus speaking on the nature of the unbeliever's love. Luke 6:32. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. Verse 35. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Jesus says evil people love other people when they feel that they are obligated to love them because they have been kind to them. But that is not the nature of Christian love. It is not the nature of godly love. That's not love according to Scripture. It's simply obligation. And that's a whole different category. And in contrast to the world, our love is free. The unbeliever is bound from love. The believer is bound to love. We are free from the results of our love, and we are free from the emotion of love. We are free from the results of our love in the sense that if someone does not love us back, if someone indeed hates us, we are still free to love them. Those who have done street ministry, you've had instances where people threw things at you and threatened you, where perhaps you were not as loving in return as you should have been. I have had those instances, but I've also had instances where people are doing things to me that are absolutely horrible in response to a genuine expression of love, and it isn't anything but compassion that comes across my radar for them. All I feel for them is that's the love of Christ that's enabled in the hearts of his people, and the unbelieving world knows absolutely nothing about that. We are free from emotion. We can love when our emotions do not indicate that there is a love. Now, an emotionless love is not something that we should aim for. But emotion grows out of love. It's not the foundation of Christ-like love. This is the same love, once again, and the same exact word in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. They're used of the Father's love for us. And we have spoken at length about the fact that this is not an emotional love. And thank God for it, because you don't want God responding emotionally towards you in the way that we live on a daily basis and all our failings and our shortcomings. We say that we are free to love. And I say that we are free to love in a way that the unbelieving world is not free. But the only true and absolute freedom concerning love and concerning one who is loving is God. God does not love by obligation at all. We love God because God first loved us. But God does not love us because we have first loved God. This is why the Arminian gospel, in an attempt to salvage the character of God, actually ends up destroying the love of God. God's love is reactionary. No. Our love is reactionary. God did not respond to our love because we placed our affections upon Him when we chose Him. God, rather, is the one who set His affections upon us, and we have responded to Him. God does not love out of obligation. God loves solely because He is good, and He is sweet, and He is kind to His people, though they have done nothing to deserve His love whatsoever. The text says, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Christ was the gift, and He was the one who was giving it. Ergo, He gave Himself up. John 10:11 says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Verse 15, the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. Jesus was both the gift and the giver at the cross. Take special note of Christ being an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. A lot of times, and I hope that this goes away as you mature in Christ and start to understand the things that you're reading, but certainly when you're new in your faith, Leviticus is a painful book. Numbers is a painful book. Because we miss the beauty in it, because we really don't understand what's happening. And if you understood what was happening, it wouldn't be a bore to you. It would be beautiful, because what you would see in those pages would be Christ. In the insufficiency of the Old Testament system, you would see the all-sufficiency of the one who would ultimately fulfill it. It's a shame to pass over those things in a way that just seeks to get them done and over with. I'm going to read to you one of those passages here. I'm going to skim through it. It's Numbers chapter 7, verses 1 through 14. Now on that day that Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle, he anointed it and consecrated it with all its furnishings and the altar and all its utensils. He anointed them and consecrated them also. Then the leaders of Israel, the heads of their fathers' households, made an offering. They were the leaders of the tribes. They were the ones who were over the numbered men. Verse 10. The leaders offered the dedication offering for the altar when it was anointed. So the leaders offered their offering before the altar. Then the Lord said to Moses, let them present their offering 1 liter each day for the dedication of the altar. And the first one comes in verse 12. And noteworthy, it is of the tribe of Judah, Nashon, the son of Amminadab, of the tribe of Judah. And the text goes on to name the particulars of what he would sacrifice and the animals and things of that nature. But there's an interesting phrase at the beginning of verse 14 that pertains to our text here this morning. It says he's full of incense. And so Nashon, the son of Amminadab, is the first one of the first tribe of the nation of Israel. All the other leaders of the 12 tribes come up and they do the exact same thing in the exact same way, and the text goes into great detail about how they do it. On the second day, it was the leader of Issachar. Third day, Zebulun. Fourth, Reuben. Fifth, Simeon. Sixth, Gad. Seventh, Ephraim. Manasseh on the eighth. Benjamin on the ninth. Dan on the tenth. Then Asher and Naphtali on the final day. And all these sacrifices have the same reference with them, and that is full of incense. It was always the idea that even though God was in spirit, He represented Himself as being pleased with the rising aroma of what was coming from the altar. And so It is in this sense that Paul invokes that imagery with reference to the sacrifice of Christ. Do you know what the Old Testament sacrifices actually did? According to Hebrews, they did not atone for sin in any kind of a final way. They placated the temporal wrath of God through the obedience of human beings. They were obedient to make the sacrifices, and so God did not exercise his wrath upon them in a temporal sense, but in an eternal sense. The wrath of God was only satisfied by the sacrifice of Christ and Christ's obedience. I noted there that the first tribe to sacrifice on that list was Judah. What significance does that have to Jesus? Which of the 12 tribes did Jesus come from? This is why he is known as the Lion of Judah, because he came from the line of Judah. I want you to consider with me as I read to you something. I want you to consider the rigors of the Old Testament sacrificial system, as well as the feasts and the festivals and all the other requirements. I want you to feel the weight of their volume. And I'm going to read through a portion of Leviticus 23 with you. And I'm going to read quite a bit to you, but I want you to hang with me here as I do so. Because I want you to see in all of their labor to please God through sacrifice and symbolism the value of just one Christ. Starting in verse 4. These are the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations, that's a formal gathering of people, which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them. In the first month and on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. Then on the 15th day of the same month, there is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, but for 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. Then in verse 9, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give you to reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. Verse 12, now on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb 1 year old without defect for a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of flour mixed with oil, an offering by fire to the Lord for a soothing aroma, with its drink offering, 1/4 of hin of wine. Verse 15, you shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, there shall be 7 complete Sabbaths. Verse 17, you shall bring in from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread for a wave offering. Verse 18, along with the bread, you shall also present 7 1-year-old lambs without defect, and a bull of the herd and 2 rams. They are to be a burnt offering for the Lord, with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. You shall also offer 1 male goat for a sin offering, and 2 male lambs 1 year old for a sacrifice of peace offerings. Verse 26, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on exactly the 10th day of this 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall humble your souls and present an offering by fire to the Lord. Verse 37, God speaking to Moses, these are the appointed times of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, to present offerings by fire to the Lord, burnt offerings and grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings, each day's matter on its own day, besides those of the Sabbaths of the Lord, and besides your gifts, and besides all your votive and free will offerings, which you give to the Lord. That's exhausting to read. These people are living this. This is their life. They spend it all in pursuit of these activities. In the repetition of the Old Testament system, you see its insufficiency. If it were sufficient, they wouldn't have to continue doing it over and over and over again. And in the insufficiency of the Old Testament sacrifice, you see the all-sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. And you see the preeminent worthiness of Jesus to replace all of it. Sacrifices, symbolism, all gone. The unleavened bread eaten by the nation symbolized the unleavened life of the one Messiah, who is Jesus. The first fruits symbolized the resurrection of the firstborn among many brethren. The Sabbath fulfilled by the Lord of the Sabbath, in whom we eternally rest. The Passover pointed to the ultimate sacrifice through whom God would pass over the sins of his people. And of course, the Feast of Atonement foreshadowing the one who has finally atoned. And very early on in human history, you see this phrasing that the Apostle Paul invokes at the end of a particular sacrifice, and that sacrifice was followed by a promise of God, a promise that we still enjoy to this day. Genesis 8, starting in verse 20, going through verse 22. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. Now, Paul speaks to us, to the Ephesians, about the final fragrant aroma that God would ever receive from any altar. And it rose not from stones stacked upon each other, but from the altar that is the cross. And it was a sweet smell to him. And evidently such a sweet smell that he would never seek to fill his nostrils with the smell of another sacrifice, ever. Hebrews 10, 11 through 12. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Noah's sacrifice was quite temporary, and so was the promise that God made to him. Because God will destroy the world again, but he will not destroy it with water. He will destroy it with fire, and it will be at the end of the age. But the sacrifice of Christ was permanent, and so the promise of preservation for those that come to him in faith and repentance is permanent also. The Levitical system consisted of priests who made sacrifices, but our great high priest was the sacrifice. One author says this. He says, it was mercy that God accepted the ministry of sinful priests and substitute animals. And I would add to that, that the final sacrifice that secured our salvation offered something far beyond mercy, and that was grace. Whose value is demonstrated at the cross? That's a question that seems to bring a myriad of different answers in this age, a lot of them completely and grossly wrong. Whose value is demonstrated at the cross? Christ's value is demonstrated at the cross. That same author reminded me of a statement that I think I've heard myself, as I recall, people saying, well, Jesus didn't die for frogs. Have you ever heard that? Never heard that? I've heard that. And the point of it is, Jesus didn't die for frogs, so what it demonstrates is the cross points to the value of Christians, because Jesus didn't die for frogs. And he rightly points out that grace gets upended and turned on its head if you think in those terms. If the cross somehow reveals the intrinsic value of the people that have been saved, then how is that grace? The cross reveals the surpassing value not of the people that are being saved, but of the one who is saving them. The value in the cross is that of Christ's one sacrifice for the masses, because that one sacrifice is worth far more than the sum of the entire human race for all time. And that author rightly points out that in one sense, frogs are a lot better off than people are, because frogs are subject to fallen creation. We are the race through whom creation fell and who subjected it to futility. Frogs have not sinned. We are the sinners. And I think one of the reasons that we've gotten this messed up is because we make ourselves the primary beneficiaries of salvation. We are the beneficiaries of salvation, no doubt. But the primary recipient of the gift of salvation is God. He is the primary giver, and he is the primary gift. And we are gifts within that. This is John 6. This is Ephesians chapter 1. The Father gives the Son. The Son raises up We are love gifts between the members of the Trinity, demonstrating their holiness and their glory and their grace. The primary point of the salvation of man is not man, it is the glory of God. And so here is Paul's point in this. If Christ's life was given to you, to whom does your life belong? And obviously it belongs to Christ, and then with that, to whom is it to be given? It is to be given to Christ and to his sheep. As we look at the sacrifice of Christ's love, we look at its immeasurable cost, and a couple weeks ago we went over that. We went over the betrayal of Jesus and what it cost to secure our forgiveness and all of those things, and we consider the horrors of the cross and the wrath of God coming upon Jesus and the betrayal of the disciples for Christ. As you consider the weight of that and the cost of that, I'd ask you this morning, do you think that it will cost you less to love Christ's sheep in the way that Christ loved? Do you think rather that it would cost you nothing? Christ's love cost him immeasurably. Your love will not be cheap and easy for each other. Paul says, walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And so what has been done for us has been done so that we might do the same thing for others. The love of God is not to be a museum exhibit. It is to be something that is put to work by us as it is working in us and put to work through us on behalf of the world. This is what I have for you here this morning. I originally set out to cover the first six verses of Ephesians chapter 5 and then realized that that was going to be ridiculous, and I got stuck on that concept of Christ and his sacrifice and the all-surpassing value of it. And I hope that as you love each other here this morning, that helps you understand the nature of the love of Christ, as inadequate as I am to express it. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the opportunity to stand before you and to preach your word. I thank you for your great love for me, Lord, and words are certainly inadequate to describe what it is that you have done for us and the way that you have loved for us. And my words certainly are. But I pray that you take them for whatever they were. I pray that you press them into the hearts of your people, and I pray that you help us as we seek to love each other in similitude to the way that we love you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name, amen. Take this time and confess your sins if you have them with respect to this subject to God, and I will close here in a second.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We are beyond humbled and grateful to get to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and to benefit from the life of that church and also to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. And so we want to encourage people not to allow online sermons to replace the local church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. You can go there, you can find additional resources, blogs, sermons, etc. If you're in the area, the service times and the location are there for you as well. I hope that this sermon and the membership of Christ the Rock Church sincerely prays that this will be a blessing to you.